Our catechism portion this evening is found in Lord's Day 41. It's found on page 54 in the back of the blue hymnals, questions 108 and 109. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. This is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Our scripture reading is taken from the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, and I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate out of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her, and she lay with him. So she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's word. The people of God, the passage before us is rather like traffic videos that are designed to impress upon young drivers how dangerous it is to drive recklessly and how careful they should be. And so they are exposed to these videos that show these awful accidents and the terrible consequences that result, lifelong consequences, as perhaps they are damaged and hurt, handicapped by these accidents, or maybe even their friends that have died, and now they have to live with that agony. And so those videos are designed to capture their attention and enforce upon them how dangerous it is if we don't take that responsibility carefully. Overall, David was a man of God. There was so much that we can learn from his life and his devotion to God. However, such a character falling headlong into sin of adultery only goes to show how powerful such a temptation can be, and how terribly careful we have to be. That none of us can have this attitude towards the seventh commandment to just skip over it because we're not going to be tempted to do that. Well, David was not just tempted, but fell headlong. And we can add to David many, many down the ages. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church, whether they be ministers or elders or deacons or men or women or young or old. There is no immunity to such a temptation. And that's especially the case in our society, which is surrounded by sexual images on so many fronts. And so easily they make their way before our very eyes. Like Vanity Fair, desires of the flesh are openly marketed and advertised. As in Proverbs, the seductress parades in the streets, looking to entice simpletons that do not see the dangers she poses, but only the pleasures that she offers. David was confronted by the temptation in the night as he walked on his roof. But in our society, we are confronted by it much more often. And we have to be on our guard. How blessed we are to have a church in which we have many marriages that have weathered such forces for decades. If the scriptures uses this example, the negative example, then it's also equally beneficial to see positive examples. That it doesn't have to be like the world all around us. Marriages don't have to be such short-term relationships as the world is around us. That as we follow the Lord and we live by His Word, then we can have long marriages, faithful marriages, and the blessings that they afford, and avoid the unspeakable anguish that adultery invariably brings. The only path to blessing is to obey God's law, beginning with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just knowing, I mean, our society knows adultery is wrong, but that doesn't stop them. So it's not just knowing the law. It's having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being given a new nature. It's being led by the Spirit of God and walking in the life of holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, this passage certainly tells us to beware of adulterous temptations. And how can we do that? Well, first of all, control wandering eyes. Control wandering eyes. How did David, the man of God, declared to be a man after God's own heart, end up caught in the net of adultery? Jesus warns that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. That's how dangerous a look is. People laughingly say, oh, you can look, but just don't touch. There was never such a foolish statement. Absolutely foolish statement. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, well, you can look, you just don't touch. He said, no, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. No, Jesus was stressing how dangerous it is to have wandering eyes. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told us. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, then it's better that you pluck out that eye and go to heaven without an eye rather than you fall into that temptation and perish. That's the carefulness that we have to attach to resisting sin and not opening ourselves up to it. Jesus is not saying that all that commit adultery or look lustfully on a woman are thereby condemned to hell, but rather if the intentions of the temptation are played out in full, in other words, we go and sin and we don't repent, then yes, that is the end result. That's where the seductress takes those that follow her, is to the doorway of hell itself. In David, we see the proof of such dire warning. He was taking it easy. It was springtime, we're told. His army was engaged in battle with Ammon. His leader, Joab, was on the battlefront, as well as David's servants, as well as Uriah. But not him. Not him. Now, he remained in Jerusalem. He was taking it easy. Even though it was a season of battles, it was a season that kings took their armies, but no, he didn't go. For Uriah, as you know the story, he tries to get Uriah to come back to cover up the sin. When Uriah came back and he wanted to offer him food and drink and send him home to be with his wife, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. On his servants, they understood the time. They understood what their duty was. And he wouldn't go. And even though David urged him, he wouldn't go. Because he says, my fellow soldiers are out on the battlefront risking their lives, and you want me to go to my home and be with my wife? And he wouldn't do it. David did. David did. And there he was. It wasn't that he was so tired because he couldn't go to sleep. He rose from his bed. He walked about on his roof. And looking at the houses around about him with his wandering eyes. How easy it is. But we have that opportunity to look for those things, to occupy our minds. We have to be so careful when we have time on our hands that we make sure that the devil does not take hold of us. Or when we're traveling and we're away from home, we need to be extra careful. Extra careful. That is where the devil strikes. And I dare say, if people were truthful and we did a survey, adulteries would take place when people are away at home, away from home, away from friends. David endangered himself, became a target for Satan because of his wandering eyes. There he is on the roof and he's looking around. And sure enough, the devil orchestrates that his eyes fall on Bathsheba. And there it is. And as I said, how much more in our society that is. That in so many ways, through books or through movies or whatever it is, that those thoughts and those ideas and images can so easily be brought before our very eyes. And with the increase in technology, the ease with which these kinds of materials can be brought up is just a push of a button. Just one push of a button. But not only should we be careful about wandering eyes, we should be careful about pursuing forbidding desires. We might add that Bathsheba was bathing herself and was visible to others, obviously, otherwise he would not have seen her. How careful, as our catechism says, not only the sin of adultery, but anything that incites others. Now, people around in our society would say, oh, you're blaming the victim, you're blaming the victim. But we can't take that off the table. We can't take that off our minds. That's what the catechism says. Don't incite others to it by our looks or by our words or by the way that we dress. Because it's a terrible, terrible sin. As we saw last week when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2 in terms of marriage. As I said, the entertainment industry has certainly been used by the devil for his own purposes. We're not saying that we should dress in an ugly way, but we certainly should keep this aspect in mind. We should do everything in our power to discourage and reject any indecent proposals of others toward us in this direction. God's word and law dictates that a woman put under such pressure should cry out against her attacker. That's what we heard when we looked last time in Exodus. That she should cry out. But no such cry was heard. No such cry is mentioned in the scriptures. And we might conclude, why didn't Bathsheba do that? Was she so overcome by the power of David that she would not say anything? But isn't that true of every person, every woman that is attacked that way, that they're under stress from the person? Why would there be any occasion to cry out then? Why would the Bible make that condition? But it did. It did. But she didn't. David was actively seeking opportunities. He is the one that searched out who it was where she lived, and he sent his servants to go and bring her. That's beyond wandering eyes. That's wanting what he saw. That's acting positively to accomplish those desires. He didn't instruct his servants to bring a concubine, his other wives. No, Bathsheba. He was caught. He was hooked. And see how quickly things spin out of control. How powerful this net is. As I said, he immediately has her brought to him. And he commits adultery. Satan did not have to sell sin as he did with Adam and Eve, argue them into it. He simply provided the opportunity, and the rest, as we say, is history. This is how powerful these passions and desires are. They overwhelm the victims that open themselves up to such lusts. Jesus warns against this precisely because of the hole that it gets us into, like a fish with a hook in its mouth. Be careful what your eyes are exposed to. It is a lie of the devil. It is a hook that once he gets you, then the rest, as I said, becomes history. Not only that, this passage also speaks to us powerfully about concealing sin. Sometimes that's what they say, right? The sin is one thing, the cover-up sometimes is worse. And that's what it was in this case. He tried to conceal his sin through deception. Sin has such dire consequences that people go to great lengths to have their sin concealed rather than be discovered with the ensuing consequences. See how crazy sin is? Here's a man after the heart of God, and he's become so foolish that he thinks he can hide the sin. Who's he hiding it from? He can't hide it from God. That God doesn't know? Surely David knew God better than that. But he was only acting on a worldly level. I mean, it seems he had more fear of the people in the world than he had fear of God. He wanted to hide it from them, knowing full well that he could not hide it from God. But that didn't stop him trying. David did not go to the temple and confess and present sacrifices of repentance and contrition of heart, as later he did in Psalm 51 that we sung. He tried to cover the evidence, namely the pregnancy, which was visible. He tried to get Uriah back home from the battlefront, as I said, and have him go home and have relations with his wife so that the child to be born would be viewed as his child. Uriah's, that is, and not David. But Uriah's actions frustrated David's plans. And no doubt increased his guilt and treachery. I mean, didn't it hurt David? Didn't it prick his conscience that Uriah would not go home? And the reasons why he wouldn't go home? Because he was a loyal soldier? And David was being this treacherous man? Trying to get him to do so? No, he slept outside the king's house, while David slept in his bed. And then he tried to overpower him, give him food and drink, make him drunk, that he would go. But even in his drunken state, he would not go home. He would not go home. As I said, his reasoning and actions must have brought shame on David, who was plotting to cover his sin. But then when that didn't work, it wasn't just deception, but it was out and out murder. That's how desperate he became. The embarrassment of what David had done to one of his mighty and loyal men was so great that David devised a plan to have him killed. He wrote a letter to the commander. And he told him, put Uriah in the front, in the battlefront, and then drop back so that he would be killed in battle. Orchestrated, premeditated, using someone else to do his work, dirty work. And once this was done, the messenger brought back news that the dastardly deed was done. And of course, David, in his pretense, would say, well, how did you make such a tactical and foolish error? Why would you allow someone to be exposed like that? He didn't want to say that it was his plan. And the commander told the messenger that when David would say those things, just tell him this, Uriah is dead. Uriah is dead. And that's what the messenger did. It must have brought grief on Bathsheba as she mourned her husband's murder. David then tried to make himself look good by supposedly showing kindness to Uriah's wife by bringing her to his house and taking her as his wife. That he was doing a gracious thing. That his soldier, one of his mighty men, had been lost in battle, and he was going to do something for his wife. Now he'd robbed her already. All this cover had no impact upon the Lord. For we read that the thing, that is that sin of adultery, displeased the Lord. And finally, the passage speaks to us about the consequences of sin. Be sure your sins will find you out. God will expose our sin. No doubt David thought that he had successfully covered his sin, but nothing could have been further from the truth, as nothing is hidden from God. When God prosecutes a case, it is like a skilled lawyer taking on a novice. It's like the pitching the wisdom of God against the wisdom of this world, which is demonic. There is no contest. And we see that played out as God sends Nathan the prophet to inquire from David a legal ruling on a hypothetical case involving a rich man and a poor man. We read the story. The rich man acts like David. The poor man is like Uriah. And the rich man, who has exceeding number of flocks and herds, had a house guest. And he decided not to use his flocks. But instead, he was going to take the one little ewe lamb that the poor man had and loved and kill it and prepare it for his visitor. And Nathan was presenting that to David to ask, how should we rule on this case? What should be done? And David didn't just, in a matter-of-fact way, say, that's terrible. He was angry. He was down and out angry. And he said that this man that had done this deserved the death penalty. He should die. He shall surely die, says David. That he had done a terrible, terrible thing by taking this animal and serving that animal up. The animal that was loved by this poor man. And so he's beside himself. I mean, how twisted we are. How twisted we are. I mean, here's all this thing that he's done. The cover-up of sin. Doing murder. Committing adultery. And now he's given this case. And he's acting like such an upright and righteous judge. And angry about what he's been told by Nathan. And so he says, no, he should surely, there is no doubt, there is no ambiguity, he should surely be put to death. Never did words pierce a man as Nathan's words to David. When he says, you, King David, you are that man. You're the one that's done this. And worse than what I've told you. It wasn't just a you now. No, you took his wife from him. Then you took his life from him. How much more that you should surely die? As I said, how blind we are to our own sins. It is not that we cannot reason or think, because David shows that. But our sin blinds us. We overlook our sins and magnify the sins of others. How small and guilty David must have felt. And Psalm 51, when he comes to his senses, Psalm 51 reveals his remorse. His evil was fully exposed. And out of his own mouth, he was condemned as a cold and heartless man who cared only about himself and showed no pity or fear and reverence for God. The very people that he was commissioned to take care of, he treated with such heartless and callous approach. A man after the heart of God had been led astray to be heartless and callous. Nothing like the heart of God. Just a look. Just a look. But how easily it entrapped and brought down the high and mighty. But also, in the middle of all of that, unexpected as it may be, and far from your mind, there is forgiveness. I mean, it was premeditated, Lord. He knew what he was doing. He planned what he was doing. He planned the cover-up. But forgiveness? Forgiveness for that? He had everything. That's what the Lord reminds him of. You had everything. I gave you everything. But there was no gratitude or reverence. But evil was done before the Lord. He would have given him so much more. He had such a privileged relationship with God. And God used him in such a mighty way. And yet, he fell. But there is forgiveness. And God is gracious. God exposes his sin and shows what it deserves. But then Nathan is told to tell him that he would not die. Out of his own mouth, he should have died. He should have been put to death. But the Lord said, no, you will not surely die. Now you may think, well, isn't God just? I mean, isn't that what his law says? Yes, it does. It does. But you see, the sentence was paid. It just wasn't paid by David. It was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did bear our sins. He did bear our shame. He did suffer on the cross for the sin that David did and the sins that you do and the sins that I do. They're not just washed away. They are, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Nathan can respond the way that he did. How amazing is the grace of God. And when you are tempted to think, oh, God won't forgive me for that. I've done so many things. My life is still full of sin. God will not forgive me. He forgave David for adultery and murder that he planned, premeditatedly. They'll never shortchange the grace of God. When I say every Sunday morning that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, those are not just words. God has displayed that over and over and over again. And so David was not put to death because that judgment was taken by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. People might say, you know, as the Bible says, you know, if you talk like that, people are just going to say, let's sin that grace may abound. Let's sin because it's okay. All we have to say is sorry. Repent, show remorse. And that's it. But that's a foolish way to think. Because let us never forget that though God forgives, it does not mean that he will not discipline. It's not judgment in the sense of this is what your sin deserves. It's not that. That's taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does discipline us so that we might truly learn to shun sin and to love holiness. And that's why in this passage we have before us that it says that David would suffer heartache in his family. He would come to experience the pain he inflicted on others, even his wives being taken from him publicly, because he brought the Lord's name into disrepute and such that it was blasphemed, and that is no small matter. Nathan declares then that not only would David experience the pain of sins, the sins in his family, and there were many if you've ever read through his life, yet there was more. Something much closer. The child that would be born would die. I'm sure David learned his lesson. And he would never forget it. Because every day of his life and Bathsheba's life, they would always remember the child died. Because they sinned. And that was something that would remain with David for the rest of his life. No, let us not take sin lightly. Though God is forgiving, yet sin is dealt with by God in a way that is not pleasant to us. Let us take serious this commandment. Let us not toy with it in any way. Like fire, it will burn and leave a scar. There are many scars that people live with. And if they could take it back, they would. But it's too late. It's too late. How wonderfully God worked in David's heart, as I mentioned, that he pens Psalm 51. You want proof that God works in us and disciplines us and brings us back? Psalm 51 is a confession. And Psalm 32, where he speaks about the blessedness of forgiveness of sins. Yes, David returned to being a man after the heart of God. But what a painful path it was. Prodigals are brought back, but the way is painful. However, let us thank God that there is a way of confession and restoration. But let us walk holy lives. Let us take sin seriously, that God's name may not be blasphemed, but rather honored and adored. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we live in a society in which we are desensitized to these kinds of sins because it is so prevalent and it is plastered everywhere and it's so easy to let our standards be dragged down. And so we pray that you would indeed impress your law upon our minds and hearts. Not in a legal way that we try and earn your favor towards us, but that we might know how to live in a way that is glorifying to you and shows the power of the gospel to transform. Father in heaven, we are saddened by the fact that we could list a long, long, long list of people that have fallen. People that we know. People in our own churches. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might take these warnings to heart and that you would protect each and every one. Protect our marriages, that they may be a picture of the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than a broken relationships. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayers. Protect and preserve us in this week. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and sing on the blue hymnal, hymn number 55, and we'll sing the first three stanzas. 55, the first three stanzas.